We're in a series called Calvary Chapel Distinctives, and we've covered four of them already. We've covered God's model for the church. If you were here that night, you know that Calvary Chapel, our model for the church is the church in the book of Acts. And when you read about the things that happened in the book of Acts, that's what we want our church to be like. And we don't want our church to be very different from the church in the book of Acts. And so that is our model for the church. Then we talked about church government. There's a form of church government that is presbyteros. In other words, it's the congregation votes on everything. And that is a valid form of church government. Interestingly, never in Scripture is one of those votes correct, but it's there. And then there's elder-ruled churches, and that is another valid form of church government. There is bishop rule, which is another form of church government. And then there's a fourth one that we talked about. It's a theocracy. The model is Moses leading the children of Israel, going to God, hearing from God, coming back, and announcing to the children of Israel, this is what I believe God is saying to me. And then having a group of elders to help him to discern if that's right or wrong, and in that way lead the people. And that, truly, that fourth model is the model that Calvary Chapel, as a movement, that's the one that we prefer. There are Calvary Chapels that are elder rule, and they have their complications along with that. And you know, there's advantages and disadvantages to each of those. And then we talked about being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that makes Calvary Chapel distinct from another church just down the street is our balance on the gifts of the Spirit. In many of the churches that we all grew up in all of them that I grew up in, the gifts of the Spirit were taught that, yeah, they're in the Bible, but we don't believe that they're for today. And you know, at Calvary Chapel, we do. We do believe that they're for today. And really, in reaction to that teaching, we're going to start taking one Wednesday night per month and having a believers' meeting and letting us move a little bit further in the gifts of the Spirit. Now, it's not going to be disruptive. We're not going to take a Sunday morning and do it. We're going to do it one Wednesday night a month. It's going to be decently in an order. Bob and I are going to lead it. We're going to teach it. It's going to be great. And Bob and I are actually excited about it. So I hope that you are too. Don't purposely skip that night. It will be announced ahead of time. Don't skip that night. Church, I want you to come and grow in the gifts of the Spirit. And we promise that we won't embarrass you, and we won't, you know, force you to do anything. You know us. We're not gonna do something that's phony. We talked about building the church God's way, and that we don't do silly, gimmicky marketing hype things here at Calvary Chapel. We believe that it's our job as teachers to teach the word, and it's God's job as God to build the church. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. And so tonight we come to three more of these distinctives. We're going to talk about grace, priority of the word, and the centrality of Jesus Christ. And tonight we're going to answer for you perhaps some questions that you might have had regarding, well, why doesn't our church do this or do that? I've been to churches that did this during the worship service and did that, and I liked it, and why don't we do it? And so perhaps we will answer that for you tonight. We don't believe that Calvary Chapel is the only true church. That's not what I'm saying. We don't believe that we're perfect and that we do it right and everybody else does it wrong. Not at all. We enjoy a balance between a denominational church and probably a charismatic or Pentecostal church. We're somewhere in between. And that is what we believe God has called us to, and that's where we're at. And for me personally, I grew up in a denominational church, and I've been a part of Foursquare churches before in the past. And so I've experienced a lot of the pendulum swing on both sides, and I just love this balance that we have. Calvary Chapel has a distinctive position on the subject of God's grace. We believe that without it, we are doomed. We believe that all men need God's grace and that we need it daily because we sin how often? Daily. Yeah, someone's checking their watch. Okay. Yeah, and we believe that God gives us His grace daily. So you might ask, well, don't all Christians believe this? No, they don't. And we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. Some churches teach a very harsh, very inflexible and severe form of legalism that allows really no room for repentance and for restoration. And there is a church here in Southern California that calls themselves A True Church. And it's this group of 35. And they believe that they are God's true church. And that the rest of us are on the broad way and are going to burn. And I'm not encouraging you to do this, but I went on their website and you can listen to interviews of these guys. And it's harsh. And it's legalism. And it's inflexible. And they're the guys that show up at the Harvest Crusades and Billy Graham Crusades and Promise Keepers with these signs, you know, Promise Keepers are teaching heresy. And then you talk to these guys and they'll find one little thing, one little verse, you know, be it one of the speakers that perhaps had been divorced, had been recovered, and is back in the ministry. Oh, they'll just hammer that. No room for grace at all. And one of the things, they even called the guy over that was overweight. And they asked the guy, you believe you're saved? And the guy says, yeah, I've been saved for many years. And they said, well, we don't think that you're saved because look in this verse. And they whip out this verse about gluttony being a sin. Well, I said, if you have sin in your life, you can't be saved. And I thought, for Pete's sake, can you imagine Jesus ever pulling someone over, you know, and talking to them about their weight? And so, our distinctive is that we believe in grace. And we'll take Hebrews 13, verse 9 as our theme verse tonight. And so, if you'd like, you can turn there. I'll read it for you if you prefer. Hebrews 13, 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have profited those who have been occupied with them. So this verse is talking about Jews who were occupied with food. And you know, if you're in touch at all with theology today, you can just start naming the groups that are occupied with food. We would much rather at Calvary Chapel be occupied with grace. Amen? With grace. Not with rules and regulations about hooved this and not hooved that and, you know, meat cut this way and cloth not mixed, you know, with this. That's the law, beloved. And the whole purpose of the law was to show us that we couldn't do it and that we needed what? Grace. And so we would rather be occupied with grace. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. And so Jesus taught mercy. He taught grace. In fact, Jesus equates our forgiveness with our being willing to forgive. And there's a couple of verses that are wonderful to point this out. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 15. Jesus says, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses? Well, this warning right after the model prayer is saying, if you won't forgive, you can forget about praying. Because you're doomed. Well, that's harsh. But that's what Jesus did. He taught the disciples to pray, and then right afterwards he explained, if you don't forgive, if you're not willing to forgive, neither will my Father forgive you. And so what he was pointing out to them is mercy, grace. Jesus teaches this again in Matthew chapter 18. And let's turn there. I would truly prefer for you to read this. Let's read verses 23 through 35 from Matthew chapter 18. You know this story, but it's good to be reminded of it. Jesus is speaking about forgiveness. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, about $16 million. But as he was unable to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. This was perfectly legal. It was debtor's prison. And so you would say, you missed your contract, and so you're going to go to prison, and you're going to work in prison. Your wife is going to work in prison. Your children are going to work in prison, and you're going to stay there until you pay me. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, about $16. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and he begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and they told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Look at this last verse, beloved. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. I think he's taking this a little serious. You know, in the past, Calvary Chapel has reached out to people who have fallen, to people who have failed, to people who have sinned. And we've taken people back. And very often we've taken them back at their word. And I think most often works out just fine. But every now and then someone comes back and embarrasses us. And then we have to deal with it all over again. And you know, when you talk to Chuck about these situations, he says, I know I've failed. I haven't been perfect, and I've probably done some pretty stupid things about bringing people back. But when I stand before the Lord, I would much rather have the Lord say, you were a little quick with the grace there, than to say, you wicked servant, I forgave you all. You know? So if we're going to make a mistake, I think we would rather err on the side of grace. Amen? What about fallen leaders? Nothing makes me more angry than to hear of a minister that falls, that turns their back on God and their ministry and their marriage and is unfaithful. And then, you know, it's still happening. 2 weeks ago here in Simi Valley. It's just maddening. It makes me so mad. And yet, you know, I get madder at the man than at the devil. And that's wrong. I should be more mad at Satan. It's his master plan. And that's what Chuck is encouraging us to do in his book. He's like, yeah, it is maddening, but get mad at the devil. And reach out to these fallen leaders. And show them grace. And help them come back. We believe in restoring fallen leaders. And you say, well, what if this and what if that and what if this and what if that? Well, then we made a mistake. But once again, we'd rather make the mistake on the side of grace and not judgment. Is this hard to do? Oh, it is. It's so hard. Especially, all the pastors here in Simi Valley that just working their heart out, just day in and day out being faithful and working. And then these celebrity type guys come through and then fail and embarrass really Christendom in general. It's maddening. And yet, look what we've been forgiven. We've been forgiven all. So who am I? Now who am I to cast that first stone? I'm not going to do it. Open to John chapter 8. And let's read another wonderful example. John chapter 8. Let's read the first 11 verses. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him. And he sat down and he taught them. And as soon as he starts teaching, there's this commotion off to the side, screaming and crying. And here they come. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. In the very act. We caught her right in the act." Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Those dummies, the same trap over and over and over. Moses says this. What do you say? And what are they waiting for? They're waiting for Jesus to speak contrary to Moses so they can whip out the warrant for arrest and end his troublemaking in their territory. And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. This must have infuriated them. They're just waiting for anything he says. And this is one of those, have you stopped beating your wife questions? How do you answer that question? Anything you say can and will be used against you. So Jesus, acting like he can't hear them, bends down and he writes something in the ground. And the Bible doesn't tell us what it is. But I agree with Chuck here. It was probably something to the effect of, "Where is the man? Caught her in the act." And obviously there was two participants. Where's the man? They knew immediately he had him. Because Moses in the law said how many participants should be stoned? Both of them. And they knew that Jesus had them. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Oh, he had them again. He had them twice. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And now he's probably writing names. He knew all of them. He knew all of their rap sheets. He's probably writing the oldest man's name down. And he starts listing the sins down below it. Then the next oldest in his sins down below it. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Well, this whole adultery thing, the Bible says that adulterers can't enter the kingdom of heaven. So no matter what you do, no, he didn't say that at all. But these sign carriers at Promise Keepers and Billy Graham and Greg Laurie's, that's what they say. That's not Jesus, is it? It's so radically different, it's not even funny. Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Beloved, that's what we want to be at Calvary Chapel. That's the kind of grace that we want to be. At a traffic collision, two types of vehicles show up. A police vehicle. The police vehicle shows up, and why are they there? They're there to get the facts. They want to know who broke the law. They want to know who's to blame. They want to know what penal codes, what traffic codes were violated. They want to get the tickets written and place the blame and get out of there. The other kind of vehicle that shows up is the ambulance and the paramedics. Paramedics, they could care less who's at fault. They don't even care. All they want to do is they want to immobilize the patient, put that patient on a board, and transport that patient to the hospital. That's all they're concerned about. So if this is a spiritual collision, some churches would show up and they would want to be the police car. Calvary Chapel wants to be the paramedics. That's who we want to be. Not to completely ignore the law, but we want to be the paramedics in this situation. Distinction number 6, the priority of the word. You know, we studied this a few months ago in 1 Timothy. Paul told Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." It's in 1 Timothy 4:13. At Calvary Chapel, the priority of the word means this. We teach the whole counsel of God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, Paul had said to the church as he was leaving them, "For I have not shunned to declare," and the word declare means to announce in detail, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And so at Calvary Chapel, we believe in teaching the whole counsel of God. We believe in teaching the Bible verse by verse from Genesis to Revelation. And that's how we believe in teaching. Well, why would any pastor not do this? For fear. For fear. Fear of what? Well, Timothy was fearful of older men. And so he was fearful of confronting their false theology, their false teaching, because some of those older men he truly looked up to. So he was fearful to come against them. Some preachers are afraid to preach about morality. They're going to dance all over 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, those types of books. And at Calvary Chapel, we just believe in hitting them verse by verse by verse. That's why some of us become so frustrated when we're using a particular commentary, and then you come to a verse and you realize G. Morgan Campbell skipped this whole section. How can a man who spent his whole life writing his commentary skip this section? So frustrating. And then you open up guys like J. Vernon McGee at verse by verse by verse by verse. And you just say, praise God for a man like that. Some are afraid to preach grace. Why? Because there are those in their fellowship that are legalistic. And they know if they let somebody back in that's had a poor reputation, but that person is now repented. Oh, that, you know, if you have a church that's run by a few families, oh my goodness, they're going to be right up here. Oh my. Some of them are afraid to preach doctrine. Why? Well, on some doctrines, if you hammer it, half the church is going to be someplace else the next week. And we just go verse by verse. Isaiah 28:13. Says, "But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." And you know, some don't like it. I told you a couple of weeks ago, a pastor friend of mine in town stopped by and he said, "So you guys still do that verse by verse thing?" "Yeah, we still do that verse by verse thing." "Why?" He said, "Because we get through the scripture, every one of them, and we don't skip around. And in a few years, I'm looking so forward to being able to stand before you and saying, 'Church, tonight is the last chapter. We will have finished the Bible for the first time. And if you come next Sunday, we're going to start it the second time.' I can't wait to do that." At Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, Chuck is on his 8th trip through. That's amazing. And 1,000 Calvary Chapels around the world doing the same thing as a result of it. The advantages of this verse-by-verse preaching are obvious. It just prevents me from having my pet topics that I always talk about. I can remember being on staff at a church, and the pastor would literally pick his sermon out of a book on Sunday morning. While the staff was sitting around him, he would pick it out, have the secretary came in on Sunday mornings. He would hand it to her. She would go and type it up, and he would preach it a half hour later. And I can remember that all of his sermons sounded the same. Whatever he was mad about was what he preached about. And we just believe that better taught Christians are stronger Christians. Now, are there faster, more exciting ways to build a church? Sure, there are. But we're not going to do that. We want the Word of God to be first and foremost. I want the Word of God to be why people come here and why people stay here. My flesh enjoys hearing from you every now and then, you know, "Oh, that was a great sermon. Oh, thank you." I mean, that's nice to hear. No matter what you do for a living, it's nice to hear someone say, "Nice job." What really gets me excited is when I get the praise reports on the card, or somebody calls in and says, "I just want to thank you for your prayers. I've become reconciled with my kid. I want to thank you for your prayers. I've been healed. I want to thank you for your prayers. I took a walk in the world and now I'm back. You know, because of what the Word says." That really excites me. That's what turns me on. And so the priority of God's Word. Why do we go verse by verse? That's exactly why. We want the entire counsel of God preached here. And so it's really easy for me to answer the question, "Well, what's next Sunday's sermon about?" Oh, the next 10 or 11 verses. That's what it's about. Well, distinction number 7 is the centrality of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." The centrality of Jesus Christ. Beloved, what we do at Calvary Chapel is about the Lord. I love the song that Bob picked out tonight. "You are the reason. Jesus, you are the reason that we live. You are the reason that we move. You are the reason that we breathe. It's you. It's you, you, you." What a great song for this point. It's not about a personality. It's not about a skill set. It's not about, you know, better lighting and hype and 100 buses in the parking lot and all of the gimmicky things that people use. Although I was saved and raised in a bus church. Yeah, we had 22 lime green buses at the church that I grew up in. But the centrality of Jesus Christ. We want Calvary Chapel to be about Jesus. In his book, Chuck writes, "One of the most important characteristics of Calvary Chapel is the centrality of Jesus Christ in our worship. We don't allow any practice or behavior that would distract people from focusing on Him." We want people at Calvary Chapel to focus on Jesus. We want people at Calvary Chapel to worship Jesus. We want people at Calvary Chapel to study about Jesus. And when people are allowed to have their attention drawn away from the from the Lord, we believe that it is dishonoring to God. And so in our services, especially on Sunday morning, there's very little going on that would distract you away from the Lord. When we worship, we'll turn the lights down. Why do we do that? Is it a trick? No. We just don't want you to be distracted. So we dim the lights a little bit so that you can just feel free to worship the Lord. You know, we don't have musicians up here on the platform playing, you know. You know? We don't do that. We try to hold the stage jumps down to a minimum. You know, we don't have the long-haired guitarist with the hair, you know. We have drums and congos, but if you have your eyes closed, you know, Wood's not up here, you know, standing on a stool. You know, we don't have the drum set spinning. Did anybody ever go to a Stryper concert? And that would hydraulically, yeah, Timmy. Hydraulically, they would lift the drums up, and then the cat would start spinning. Still playing the drums, but he would literally, never mind. And they would throw yellow and black Bibles out to the audience. It was a Christian rock group. Yeah, anyhow. We just don't believe in distracting you. We want Jesus to be the focus of our attention. Well, show me a verse that says that. Okay. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Well, what does that mean? It means to do things quietly. It means to do things secretly. 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 And so we don't have people running around the aisles during worship. We don't allow people to stand up, you know, in the front row, you know, and sway and things. I remember last summer we had a visitor that came in, and some of the guys had been witnessing to him at church in the park. And the guy shows up, and he walks into the front row, of course, and that was my first red flag. It was like, most visitors kind of find their way to the back, you know, and sit down and check it out. This guy rocks right up front row, first seat. And I was just watching him because I thought that was rather odd. And as soon as the music starts, out comes the harmonica. And he's playing his harmonica from, you know, from the low reed to the high reed, from the low reed to the high reed. And I play a little harmonica. He wasn't playing. He was just, ooh, you know, just making noise up here on the front row. And I thought, oh boy, this is going to be a long Sunday. But you know what? Our ushers did the exact same, exact perfect thing. One of our ushers just kind of slowly came up, slowly moved his way over to the guy, leaned over, had a quick word, kind of a giggle and a laugh, you know, and slapped the guy on the shoulder, and the harmonica went. Why? Why do we do things like that? Because we want the focus of worship to be Jesus Christ, not a harmonica on the front row. You know, or a row of tambourine, you know, whatever. Now, am I against that? No. And that's fine if other churches want to do that. I'm kind of glad some of them do it. I like every now and then to go and visit that. But that's not Calvary Chapel. Our distinctive is that Jesus Christ will be the center of it. Well, how quiet should we be? Well, in verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 6, "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Now, what does that mean practically? Basically this, that we don't do things that allows one person to stick out in the congregation. It's why on Sunday mornings we don't have people standing up and having a tongue and then an interpretation. We don't even have people here prophesying on Sunday morning. Why? Because suddenly the focus goes from Jesus to, you know, to Brother Coleman over there. Oh, look at Brother Coleman. He's getting ready to go off. Look, oh, watch him. He's nervously moving back and forth. You know, all of a sudden, hallelujah, you know, and Brother Coleman goes off. Well, you know, who's that about? It's about Brother Coleman. And that's not what this church is about. It's about Jesus Christ. We don't allow emotional outburst. We don't allow running around or swaying or anything that would draw attention. We don't allow even our musicians to draw attention away from worship. Our worship team is up here because they are, every one of them, worshipers first. And you know, sometimes seeing Lisa or Julia raising their hands reminds me, oh yeah, I'm not supposed to be thinking about my sermon right now. I'm supposed to be worshiping. And the next thing I know, my eyes are closed and I'm just with the Lord. So our worship team is up here to model worship to Jesus Christ, not themselves. It means that Jesus comes first and our flesh does not. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 29 says that no flesh should glory in His presence. So we're not here for our flesh to get attention. Chuck Smith says it's so important that we keep Jesus Christ as the central focus and keep distractions to a minimum. When distractions do take place, deal with them. And if necessary, publicly talk about them. Why? So that Jesus is the focus of our church. And that, beloved, is the centrality of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, truly You are the most important thing about this church. Father, we've come here tonight to worship You. We'll be here on Sunday, Lord, to worship You. We'll be here tomorrow night to worship You. And we thank You so much, Lord, for Your love and for Your work for us, for your grace for us, Father. We thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.